It was October 23rd, 2008, when the arrest warrant was issued for a 40-year-old Atlanta man named Ronald Lee II. Now, the problem all started when Lee discovered that his son's football coach had punished him for violating a team rule by making him run laps around the practice field. And rather than supporting the coach's correctional decision, Lee decided to do a little correcting of his own. According to one report, the angry football father took a roll of pennies in hand and two friends for backup, and then they waited at the field for his son's coach until practice was over. Then, rather than engaging in a man-to-man conversation about the circumstances surrounding his son's punishment, Lee, with the roll of pennies in hand, proceeded to sucker punch the unsuspecting coach, sending him to the hospital with a deep gash from his nose to the corner of his mouth. Because, as we all know, the best way to correct people that we disagree with is with a punch to the face. No? Sad to say that as I began to prepare for this message on compassionate correction, I went to the internet to see if I couldn't find a story or two about an angry parent who corrected the coach of their child. And it's sad to say that I was overwhelmed with how many stories there actually are. Overwhelmed with all of the parents in this world who have taken it upon themselves to go and correct their child's coach in such an aggressive manner. There are many news reports of situations just like this one, which tells me that there are many people in the world today who fail to understand what biblical correction truly is. And so this morning, as we continue our study through 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to consider how we need heartfelt compassion if we're going to begin to correct others. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find Paul, he's teaching Timothy four important principles about compassionate correction. And so number one this morning in our text, we're going to see that compassionate correction, well, it's not violent. Number two, we're going to see that compassionate correction is based in admonishment. Thirdly, we're going to see in our text today that compassionate correction is contingent. And finally, in our text today, we'll see that compassionate correction is innocent. And so with this as our outline, let's begin our study by first considering how compassionate correction is not violent. With that, check out 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to begin there at verse 1 where Paul writes, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Well, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's encouraging this young pastor by the name of Timothy about the right way of challenging those who are causing problems there at the church in Ephesus. And he kicked off this section of Scripture by telling Timothy what not to do. Check out verse 1 again where Paul declared, "Do not rebuke." Now, as we read these three words, it would be easy for us to misunderstand Paul's direction. Because we might read this and think that, well, it would be wrong for Timothy to correct a man that was older than him. Remember Timothy, he was a young pastor, about 30 years old. And so is Paul telling him, "Hey, Timothy, you're 30, don't correct anyone who's 31. Don't correct anyone who's 32 or older." You see, the reader might take this to mean that it was wrong for Timothy to correct an older Christian. And not only that, but this text has been mistakenly misapplied to a faulty interpretation to the degree where it's wrong for younger Christians to correct older Christians. And there are churches where you'll find that doctrine in place, that it's wrong. If you're a younger Christian, you're not allowed to challenge an older Christian. But a closer look at this text will reveal that this is not what Paul was saying at all. As a matter of fact, look again at verse 1 there where Paul writes, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." Now, if Paul meant to say that it was wrong for a younger Christian to correct an older Christian, then we must conclude that it would also be wrong for a Christian to correct anyone. The reason why I say this is because Paul continued the instruction of not rebuking an older man. And he continued that instruction by saying, "Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters." Well, that pretty much covers every adult in the church. Either everyone is an older man or woman, or a younger man or woman than you. And so if he's saying, hey, you're not allowed to rebuke an older man, then he's also saying you're not allowed to rebuke an older woman or a younger man or a younger woman. So if Paul's telling Timothy that it's wrong to correct this older man, then it's just wrong to correct anyone. Well, I know for certain that this can't be what Paul was meaning to say. And the reason why, if you'll look down in the chapter there, look at verse 20 there where Paul tells Timothy to rebuke sinning elders in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Well, wait a minute. He's telling him not to rebuke older Christians, and then here he's telling him to rebuke the elders who need to be corrected. Is Paul contradicting himself in the very same chapter? Well, certainly not. Before we come to the wrong conclusions, we need to conduct a quick word study so that we can get to the bottom of this conundrum. I should first point out that when Paul told Timothy there in verse 20 to rebuke the sinning elders, he's actually using a Greek word. It's the word elenko, which speaks of calling someone to account for something or to show one their fault, followed by the request for an explanation. And so when Paul told Timothy there to rebuke the sinning elders there in verse 20, he's actually referring to a verbal form of correction where he's actually saying, hey, look, sinning elder, you know, here's what you did, and it's wrong. Now, can you explain yourself? That's the kind of rebuking that he's telling Timothy to engage in there in verse 20, which is very different from the rebuke that he was talking about here in our text today. As a matter of fact, there in verse 1, when Paul tells Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, he's actually using a different Greek word altogether. In English, it just says rebuke and rebuke. And so we can think that, oh, it's the same word. But actually, it's not. In this case, Paul used the Greek word epiplasso, which means to strike or to beat upon. And so there in verse 1, when Paul tells Timothy to refrain from rebuking an older man, he's actually telling him, hey, refrain from physical violence when engaging in corrective measures. Don't strike older men. Don't strike. Don't hit people when you're trying to correct them. What Paul's basically saying is that compassionate correction, well, it's not violence. From this, we must conclude that using physical violence to threaten and correct older men, well, it's an unacceptable practice. And it's not only wrong to resort to physical violence when correcting older men, but following out the command here, Paul's also telling us to refrain from using physical violence when correcting younger men, older women, and younger women. In other words, physical violence as a form of correction is not a good way to rebuke any adult in the church, young or old. Well, in order to gain a better perspective on this compassionate correction, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 5. Turn with me to John chapter 8. You see, it's in John chapter 8 that we find Jesus. He's at the temple. It's early in the morning. And John tells us that all the people came to him there at the temple, and so he sat down and began to teach them. I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been there just to hear Jesus teaching the Bible. I mean, imagine how incredible it would have been to sit right there at his feet and be there physically in his presence, listening to him expound on the Word of God. It must have been gripping. Now, at that point in time, on the entire planet, the most important thing that was happening was Jesus and his Bible study. Anything going on anywhere else was less than important. And while he was teaching the people these eternal truths, John tells us here in chapter 8 that his message was interrupted by a small riot. Check out verse 3 there. John tells us there in chapter 8, verse 3, that the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, here in these verses, we find a group of men. They've brought this woman before Jesus, who, and she had been caught in the act of adultery. And it's sad to say that these guys, their very first reaction was, let's go all the way to that physical violent moment where we pick up stones and kill this woman according to the Levitical law. Well, Jesus never really opposed the Levitical law here. He never said that the Levitical law was wrong, but John just tells us that before responding to this situation, he stooped down and began to write in the dirt on the ground, and we aren't really told what he was writing. Many different scholars and Bible commentators, they offer different ideas about what Jesus was writing. I tend to think that he might have been writing the names of the women that these men had committed adultery with. Can you imagine? Here they are accusing this woman of adultery and Jesus writing names of women that they had committed adultery with. Maybe he was just writing some other sins that they were guilty of. We don't know what Jesus was writing, but John tells us there in verse 9 that being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. In other words, these guys, they were also convicted of their own sins, that they were no longer able to accuse the woman of the sin that she was guilty of. And since there was no accuser, then there was no legal basis for the capital punishment. And so Jesus, he turned to the woman and corrected her with compassion by telling her, "Go and sin no more." Now as we consider this story about this woman caught in the act of adultery, I'm thankful personally that the church culture of this day and age is filled with grace. Because I would struggle with a group of men bringing in some woman in here and saying, "Oh, she's an adulterer, let's kill her." I would be like, "What is wrong with you people? Let's pray. Let's seek God's word together. Let's not just resort to physical violence as our first, solution to this problem." And so I'm thankful that the church culture in this day and age, in this age of grace, well, it's largely based on forgiveness first and grace first. And yet while most people would refrain from this sort of physical abuse here in the public setting, well, it's sad that there are many Christian parents in the world who are slugging coaches because they corrected their child. And what's even sadder is that there is Christian families filled with physical abuse where one spouse is physically abusing the other as a form of correction. For example, in 1992, the Surgeon General, C. Everett Koop, he stated that domestic violence perpetrated by males accounted for more adult female emergency room visits than traffic accidents, muggings, and rapes combined. Now that's huge. To consider that there are more women going to the hospital for the emergency room visits because their husband beat them than because they were in a traffic accident, a mugging, or a rape. Dr. Koop also revealed that domestic violence perpetrated by males is, in fact, the single greatest cause of injury to American women. That's staggering to imagine. Not only that, but the research also reveals that 1 out of 3 teens and young adults will experience physical abuse in a dating relationship. It also tells us that 28% of marriages contain physical violence, and that's just based on the evidence that's been reported. I can't even imagine how many silent abusers there are. How many women are suffering the abuse and not reporting it. Furthermore, young women in youth groups at church are less likely to report abuse, especially if they're dating someone in that youth group. And not only that, but the same report revealed that people with strong religious beliefs, that would include Christians, they stay in abusive relationships longer because it gets mixed up into their faith and they think, "Oh, well, I got to submit to this." in light of all this information, I want to encourage you today that if you're resorting to any form of physical violence as a method for correcting your spouse, then I hope that you'll hear what this study has to say today. I hope you'll hear what Paul is telling Timothy today. I hope you'll hear what I'm telling you here today. Physical violence is not the solution. And we should not resort to violent acts for correcting our spouse. Physical violence is not the right corrective measure according to God's Word. And listen, if you're a spouse who's being abused, then please let someone know about it. Tell me. Tell one of our leaders. Let us know what's going on in your marriage, because that's the only way things are going to change. You've got to let us know what's going on so that we can pray with you, so that we can find a solution for you, so that we can find a place for you to escape from that for a season while, you know, corrective measures are taken for the spouse who is causing the abuse. Don't let it go on in silence. And listen, young adults, if you're dating someone who's physically abusive and you're thinking, well, they'll change when we get married. No, it'll only get worse. It'll only get worse, and then you're married to an abuser. Therefore, I encourage you right now, follow the same advice. Let someone know what's going on, and I would even suggest end the relationship. You do not need to end up with someone who is physically abusive towards you. I want to encourage you to let your church family know what's going on and let us help you to work through this relational struggle. Well, from this, I just want to say again, it's wrong for Christians to engage in physical violence as a course of correcting other adults. It's wrong. And the reason why is because compassionate correction, the kind of correction that Christians should be offering to one another, compassionate correction is not violent. On the other hand, Paul does help us to see that compassionate correction is based in admonishment. With that, let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to begin again at verse 1. Paul declares, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Here in these verses, Paul encouraged Timothy to avoid the correction that is violent and instead engage in a correction that's based in admonishment. Look again there at verse 1, where Paul told Timothy to exhort an older man like a father. Then it only follows that he's also telling Timothy to exhort younger men as brothers, to exhort older women as mothers, to exhort younger women as sisters. Simply put, Paul's telling Timothy, don't beat the sheep, but instead exhort them, admonish them. I should point out that the word exhort here, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of coming alongside someone in order to address them and instruct them. It's a word that speaks of counseling and cautioning someone with biblically based admonishment. And so while compassionate correction, it's not violent, it is based in admonishment. And with this in mind, I would like to further explain what I mean by holding our place here in 1 Timothy 5. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, because we find there Paul demonstrating this point. As a matter of fact, it's in Galatians chapter 2 that we find Paul. He's serving God and ministering to the Christians there at the church in Antioch. And it'll help us to understand that as the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem was increasing, more and more Jewish believers were making their way out of Jerusalem and even out of Israel, and many Christians went to Antioch. And here in Galatians chapter 2, we discover the time when Peter actually arrived there in Antioch, but he was doing something that needed correction. And Paul was there to provide that admonishment of compassionate correction. Check out Galatians 2 there, beginning at verse 11. Paul tells us there that when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Well, here in these verses, Paul is telling us about the time when Peter arrived in Antioch, and when he arrived there, he would actually eat with the Gentiles. Chances are he may have been even eating some of those forbidden foods that he wasn't allowed to eat under the Levitical law. So he was experiencing this liberty, this freedom in Christ. But then some Jews showed up that claimed to have been sent from James, and these guys started preaching this form of legalism to suggest that even the Gentile believers had to keep the dietary customs of the Old Testament law. And so they were making these arguments, and Peter started separating himself from the Gentile believers and started siding with these legalistic Jewish believers. Well, this was resulting in a potential church split, as Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but now there's two tables. There's the Gentile table with all the good, yummy pork and shrimp and bacon, you know. And then there's the Jewish table, and they're over there eating their cold gefilte fish, you know. And there's the separation starting to happen in the church. And so Paul jumps up and says, hold on a minute here. He takes Peter and brings in the biblically based admonishment and poses a question to Peter that was designed to cause him to rethink his actions so that he might repent of this hypocritical legalism that he was engaging in. And Peter responded correctly. He readjusted and came back to grace. This reminds me of Paul's encouragement to the Christians in Thessalonica when he told them to deal with a sinning brother by not counting them as an enemy, but rather admonishing them as a brother. When we see another Christian, they're caught and they're struggling in sin, the tendency of our flesh is going to be to say, oh, will you stay away from me? It's like the sin's going to rub off, and next thing you know, I'm going to be a sinner too. Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Admonish them. Bring biblical correction to their doorstep and present it to them in a way that is compassionate and loving and gentle. To further develop this idea of admonishment, if you would continue holding your place in 1 Timothy 5, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And as we turn to Matthew chapter 18, I want to point out that the average Joe or Jane Christian that sins against us, they probably don't even know that they did anything wrong. Please grasp that. The person who actually engages in a sin against us, they probably don't even know that they sinned against us. And it's sad to say that there are too many Christians in the church today who are holding on to some grudge against some person, and yet that person is clueless that they did anything wrong. They're wondering, what happened? It's even more disappointing that there's going to be people who miss out on many close and personal friendships simply because they wouldn't go and lovingly admonish the other Christian who actually sinned against them. It's for this reason that Jesus encouraged us to go to that person with compassionate correction and let them know what they've done. Check out Matthew 18, beginning there at verse 15, because Jesus says here, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Here we see that the best way to keep our friends, well, it's to admonish them with compassionate correction when they sin against us. Because if you don't listen, they're probably going to keep doing it. And maybe for no other reason than because they don't know they're sinning against you. You might see someone do something, and to you it's a stumbling block for you. And to you it's something that really just gets right under the skin and causes you to sin by getting mad at them. If you don't tell them, well, they'll never know. And then every time they do it, well, they don't know what they're doing wrong, but you do, and you just let it become a bigger, you know, barrier between you and them until you're finally no longer friends with them. That's why Jesus says, look, if someone sins against you, just go let them know what's going on. Chances are, if you go tell another Christian, hey, you sinned against me when you did this. You sinned against me when you said that. That offended me. That hurt my feelings. You know what the average Christian is going to do? I am so sorry. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. Please forgive me. That wasn't my intention. That's what the typical Christian is going to do. And so just let them know what's going on. At the same time, there's going to be those who are just like, well, get over it. Right? Well, Jesus tells us what to do about those Christians. He tells us there, verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Here we see that if a Christian friend refuses to receive our admonishment, then the next step is mediation. Look, if you can't work it out between you and them, bring in another mature Christian or a few mature Christians who can, you know, sit in between the two of you, hear both sides of the story and try to work it out. And then if they're rebuked again with this party of people and they refuse to hear it, then bring it before church leadership. Let the church leadership deal with it. It's not like we're going to give you a moment to stand up on stage and say, yeah, so-and-so is doing this and expose it all to the... No, we're going to deal with it as leaders of the church in a way that makes sense, in a way that's biblical, in the way that will bring restoration. You see, church discipline is the final step of compassionate correction. And it's something that must be done in order to bring Christians to a place where they can recognize what they're doing wrong and correct it. But if even then they won't listen to church leadership, then the final solution is, well, it's time to leave. While the last thing a pastor ever wants to do is send someone out the door, it is compassionate. And it is necessary sometimes. And this brings us to our next point. Because as we've already seen, compassionate correction, well, it's not violent. However, compassionate correction does require a level of admonishment. Therefore, we must recognize that compassionate correction is also contingent. Now, in order to understand what I mean by this, I want to turn back to our text. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's begin again at verse 1, because there Paul declares, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Now, let's stop here again because I want to point out how Paul's actually presenting Timothy with four different applications of compassionate correction, each of which is contingent, or in other words, it's subject to change just depending on the person needing the correction. For example, look again there at verse 1. Paul tells Timothy there to exhort older men as if they were your father. Now, according to the Word of God, Christians have been called to honor their fathers. Therefore, when we have to correct or admonish an older man in the church, well, then we should do so in such a way that is honoring to them. Not in a way that would dishonor them. We're to correct them as we would our father, in a way that is honorable. But he was also encouraging Timothy there to exhort younger men as brothers. Now, this points us to that patient understanding that brothers ought to have for one another. And so we've been called that when we approach younger men, that we're approaching them like a brother, but older men like a father. Furthermore, Paul tells Timothy here to exhort older women as mothers, and that refers to that way of honoring our parents again. And you know, we have to understand that we honor our father a little bit differently than we might honor our mother. What honors them might be a little different because one's a man, one's a woman. And so when we have to challenge or admonish an older woman, we ought to do so with the thought that, hey, this is like my mom here. I'm going to honor her in the way that I might have to challenge her. And then Timothy tells us to exhort younger women as sisters, which of course refers to that protective love that older brothers have for their little sisters. I have a little sister, and when we were growing up, I mean, it was just like, you just don't mess with my little sister. I messed with my little sister, but nobody else messed with my little sister. This is the sort of compassionate correction that is contingent based on the person that needs to be challenged. And so it should never be violent, but we must engage in admonishment that is contingent and tailored to the individual person and the sin that they're struggling with. Now, in order to further explain what I mean by the sin they're struggling with, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 5 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. As you turn to Matthew 16, I want to point out the problem with that whole, you know, one-size-fits-all approach to making garments. In my experience, I mean, I've looked at the one-size-fits-all garments. I've tried one-size-fits-all garments on. I think personally that a better name for these garments would be something maybe like one-size-fits-most. Or they might call it, this garment will not fit Pastor Bungie. That would be a good name for it. Seriously, though, I mean, until a clothing company actually produces an article of clothing that will fit Shaquille O'Neal and then also Vern Troyer, I think that we can emphatically conclude that there's no such thing as a one-size-fits-all garment. In a similar fashion, we must understand that there's really not such a thing as a one-size-fits-all approach to correcting someone. We can't suggest that, well, there's one form of correction, there's one way that we ought to correct people, and it will fit every situation and every person. Not so. We have to understand that there will be a little bit different approach for every kind of person and the situation that they're dealing with. Therefore, it's important for us to conclude that the content of compassionate correction is going to be contingent based on the person being rebuked and the sin that they're struggling with. For example, here in Matthew 16, we find Jesus. He's correcting Peter. You know, Peter, he was attempting to correct the Lord, which is laughable. But here in verse 21, Matthew tells us here that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Here in these verses, we find Jesus correcting Peter in a way that seems harsh, and we're looking at this and we're wondering, "Oh, I thought this was about compassionate correction. This doesn't seem very compassionate to me. Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." Wow, that's compassionate? Well, we must remember for a moment that Jesus is love incarnate. Therefore, everything he did, well, it was based on love. And this was the most loving thing that he could say to Peter at this point in time. And he told him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." We must understand that this is exactly what Peter needed to hear. This is exactly what Peter needed to hear in this situation. Therefore, it was completely compassionate because it was the correction that was lovingly and specifically designed directly for Peter's ear and for the sin that he was committing. To further prove my point about how the rebukes of Jesus were different based on the person and the sin, hold your place there, continuing to hold your place in 1 Timothy 5. But turn with me to John chapter 4. You see, it's in John chapter 4 that we find Jesus. He's crossing paths with that Samaritan woman who was drawing water from Jacob's well. And this woman, she really didn't know who Jesus was. But please know that Jesus knew exactly who she was. She didn't know that Jesus was God incarnate, but Jesus knew exactly who this woman was and what she was doing. Check out John 4 there, beginning at verse 16, where Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Here we see Jesus gently exposing the sin that this woman was living in. And while he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me," here in this situation, he poses the question, "Hey, can you go get your husband?" And she answers correctly, and he begins to say, "Hey, I kind of know what's going on in your life." He's more gentle about his approach with this lady, though he's correcting her. And from this, I'd like to suggest that compassionate correction is always contingent to the person and to the situation and the sins that the person is struggling with. And as we saw with the woman caught in adultery, he told her, "Go and sin no more." But to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he would say, "You're whitewashed sepulchers." And he would call them brood of vipers. From this, we should carefully and prayerfully understand that the answer to the call to correct another Christian must be done so with caution and consideration, so that we can be filled with the compassion of God, which will then help us to have the right words that will hopefully result in a repentant response. And for some people in some situations, it might be harsh to the ear. And for others, it might be very gentle and very compassionate in its tone. For some, it might be very direct and revealing. For others, it might be getting around to the point through just a meaningful conversation. But we must conclude that compassionate correction is contingent based on the person and the situation. From this, we see that compassionate correction, well, it's not violent. And yet, compassionate correction, it does require admonishment, which is contingent to the person and the situation. But finally, I want to consider how compassionate correction must also be innocent. In order to explain what I mean, let's go back to 1 Timothy 5. I want to begin again there at verse 1. Paul declares again there, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." The last thing I want to point out about these verses is based on this word purity found there at the end of verse 2. You see, in the original Greek, this word actually speaks of the purity of sinlessness. Therefore, Paul's telling Timothy here that admonishment must not only be contingent, but it also must be innocent. Now, with this definition in mind, Paul might have been encouraging Timothy to be careful that he would have sinless motives, pure motives, when admonishing the younger women in his church. You know, Timothy, he's a young pastor, 30 years old. Now he's got to go deal with, you know, problematic people. And there might be some times when he's, you know, having to correct a young, attractive woman. And maybe Paul is saying, "Hey, Tim, make sure that you're using your leadership position correctly. Don't use that leadership position as an opportunity for lust. Don't use it as an opportunity for getting close to the young women in your church." That might have been one thing that he was saying here. Without a doubt, that would be one valid interpretation of what we find in the text. I personally believe, though, that the word purity here, it's to be applied to all four groups, just like the word rebuke and just like the word exhort. In other words, not only was Paul telling Timothy to not rebuke all four groups, but to exhort all four groups, he's also saying do this with all purity when dealing with all four groups. And so we might ask, what does this mean to admonish everyone in the church with sinless purity? Well, I believe that in order to answer this question, we should turn to Galatians 6. So hold your place there in 1 Timothy 5. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And as you're turning to Galatians 6, I should point out that our sin always looks worse on someone else. It's like when you girls go out wearing something and you find someone that's wearing the same exact outfit and you begin to pick them apart. It's like, "Oh, it looks better on me, you know, than them." Our sin always looks worse on someone else. And when we see people engaging in sins, we tend to think, "Oh, I need to go tell them not to do that, you know." But a lot of times we have to be careful, because the sins that we point out in other people's lives are the sins that we recognize. And why do we recognize them? But simply because we're guilty of them. That being the case, it's important for us to check ourselves and examine our own walk before we decide to go out and correct someone else for something that we see them doing. And with this in mind, let's consider Paul's advice here for becoming Christians who offer compassionate correction with innocence. Check out Galatians 6 here, beginning at verse 1, because Paul declares, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Here in this verse, Paul helps us to see that compassionate correction, well, it's not done for the sake of punishing the sinner. Compassionate correction, we shouldn't have a heart that says, "Oh, that person's sinning and I'm going to go punish them." Now, compassionate correction, well, it's designed for the restoration of the one who is given over to sinful habits. It'll help to understand that the word restore there in Galatians 6:1, it's been translated from a Greek word that speaks of mending or repairing a broken bone. Therefore, it's a desire to bring healing to that person. That's the right heart for compassionate correction. That's why he says, you who are spiritual, or you who are walking in the Spirit, go and help to heal and mend and restore this person who is caught in any trespass. That's the right heart here. But we should also notice that Paul tells us there to consider ourselves first before we go out and attempt to correct anyone else. Or in other words, before we correct someone else who we see struggling in sin, we need to make sure that we're innocent of that very thing before trying to go and correct them. Because it would be one thing to be able to go to them and say, hey, I've been through this, here's how I got through it. You know, and I'd like to help you to see what God showed me in all of that. And it would be a whole other thing to say, hey, I see you doing this. And they say, yeah, I see you doing it too. Well, that's not going to help either of you. At that point, you have to take a completely different approach and say, hey, we both are struggling with this. How can we help each other through this? You see, I want to help you to understand, for those of you Christians who you're thinking, oh, I'm a sinner. I can't go correct someone until I myself become pure and sinless. When I become pure and sinless, that's when I can turn around and offer correction. That's not really what Paul is saying here. But it is to say that we must recognize where our purity, where our innocence lies. And it's not in our good works. No, our innocence is based on Christ's righteousness. And so when I go to correct someone, I don't go from this concept that, well, I'm perfect, and so now that I'm perfect, let me tell you how I did it. You see, there are those Christians who they place themselves on a personal pedestal of self-proclaimed perfection, and from this position, this Christian begins to just look down from that pedestal on everyone else, so they can say, pow, 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 all you sinners, let me, you know, tell you how to be perfect like me. You're the Calvary South Austin spiritual sheriff with your six guns, and you're walking through the church, you know, just kind of letting everybody know that they're going to be in jail if they don't get it straightened out. No one's passed out sheriff badges here. No one gets to play spiritual sheriff and be the law here. That's not what we're looking for. Rather, when we are called to correct another believer, we must recognize that we too are sinners saved by grace. We're all sinners. We've all failed to maintain sinless perfection. And so how can I turn around and tell someone else to shape up in one area or another? Well, it's by first recognizing that I too need to be corrected. I too need to shore up areas of my life. And so when Paul, when he's talking about going forward with all purity, well, he's certainly not talking about my purity. He's certainly not saying you become sinless and perfect and then go correct, but he must be pointing to the purity that's offered by Jesus Christ. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to begin there at verse 1 again, where Paul declared, exhort older men as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Now, as we read Paul's correction direction here, we must understand that Jesus is the only one who is completely pure. Jesus is the only one who is completely innocent. Therefore, if we're going to offer compassionate correction to the people around us, then we must do so with the understanding that our own innocence is based on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Christian, we're all sinners saved by grace. And there will be times when God is calling us to redirect another believer with compassionate correction. But before you do, before you open your mouth, before you call them to that meeting, we must first remember that our purity was not achieved by our works, but it was received by faith in what Jesus did for us. Our perfection is not the result of our perfect obedience, our perfect track record of sinless good works. No. It's based on the free gift of grace that the Lord has given to us. Then, with this proper perspective of our own weaknesses, then we'll have a heart that's filled with compassion. As I see you sin, and I say, oh yeah, I struggle with that too, maybe in a different way, but I recognize that those are my struggles too. Now I can come and say, hey, look, let's work together. Let's keep each other accountable as we move forward into practical purity, but standing on the basis of the positional purity that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we can avoid all the harsh corrective measures that are incorporated by legalistic Christians. And with grace and love, we can compassionately correct one another. Without a doubt, no one likes to be corrected. Nobody wants to be corrected. And it's for this reason that we can tend to keep those who will correct us at arm's length. Those people who will actually speak corrective words into our lives, we can say, oh, no, keeping you at a distance. Don't want to hear it. However, according to Spurgeon, he put it like this: a sensible friend who will unsparingly criticize you from week to week will be a far greater blessing to you than 1,000 undiscriminating admirers, if you have sense enough to bear his treatment and grace enough to be thankful for it. Listen to how Solomon put it in Proverbs 27. He said, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Well, from this, every Christian should draw two very important conclusions. The first of which is this: we should expect that the people who love us the most are going to offer us those corrective words from time to time. The people who care for us the most will be the very people who say, hey, I see you struggling with something. Can I help? Hey, I see you falling in one area. Can I offer a suggestion? Therefore, rather than getting defensive when people offer corrective words, rather than getting upset with those who correct us, I suggest that we should learn how to receive the correction that is offered by those who probably want the very best for us. And the second thing that we should take away from this study is this: we must understand that if we ourselves truly love the people around us, then there's going to be times when God will call us to offer them compassionate correction. And when He does, if you truly love that person, then go in the purity of Jesus Christ. Go in the purity of Christ and speak those corrective words according to what God has given you. And remember, as you do, that number one, compassionate correction, it's not violent. Don't resort to violence as a corrective measure. Number two, compassionate correction is based in admonishment, which is designed to redirect those who are struggling with sin, with biblically based correction. Compassionate correction is also contingent, which means that we must be mindful of the person being corrected, where they are in their life and what they're struggling with, so that we can tailor the correction to meet their needs. And finally, compassionate correction is innocent, which means that it's from a position of spiritual humility, by recognizing that we too are sinners saved by grace, that we can go forward and offer those corrective words, words that are filled with grace and love. This is compassionate correction. And this is the kind of compassionate correction that will bring people to a point of repentance so that they can be restored in their walk with the Lord. Let's pray.